Welcome to Open Minds, the weekly sermon podcast from Christ Church Anglican Cathedral in Vancouver, Canada. Reflections provoking thought at the intersection of faith and culture.
So as Marnie said, my name is Laurel Dykstra. I am the priest of Salal and Cedar, which is a little church in our diocese that worships outdoors. We have a vocation for environmental justice. And rather than talk about a bunch of ideas, some of the aspects of the service that we share together will embody some of the things that we do at Salal and Cedar, and some of the ways that we worship, and some of the ways that we approach scripture and creation and one another. So that was the preamble. Here's the sermon. The ostrich is an abomination. It says so in Leviticus. You shall regard the ostrich as detestable among the birds. The ostrich is an abomination. What is this person talking about? Well, you might not have heard it, but today's Isaiah reading refers to ostriches. I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. Now, the purity codes in Leviticus and Deuteronomy call ostriches unclean. Leviticus states explicitly that the ostrich is an abomination. Some of us here, in person or as a group, may have been called an abomination, or been told that who we are or what we do is unclean. We can take back a whole lot of the power of that language to hurt. Well, we have some more background. When we know whose company we stand in, and what else our scripture and our knowledge of the world around us, our observation of what is good and true, can tell us. So we can take a whole lot of that power back, and also I'm just a big bird and Bible nerd. So what do we know about ostriches? What can we tell about the world around us from our observation and our senses? Ostriches are the largest living bird, up to 9 feet tall, 300 pounds. They can't fly, but they can run faster than 40 miles an hour, and they can sustain 30 miles an hour for a number of hours. They can go for days without water. They can lose up to 25% of their body weight from dehydration and keep on going. They swallow stones and sand to aid in digestion, and they kind of got a reputation for stupidity or greed from this. The Arabian ostrich, the species that would have been known by the biblical authors, were hunted to extinction. And ironically, given the environmental justice work of Salal and Cedar, the last known individual was killed and eaten by oil pipeline workers in Saudi Arabia in 1940. Outside of mating season, ostriches are kind of solitary. During mating season, they practice a kind of seasonal polyfidelity. Females will head up a group of, or a dominant female will head up a group of less dominant females and go out looking for a mate who can give them what they need. Male ostriches will establish themselves in a territory and make incredibly loud noises to let these roving bands of females know how awesome they are. They do a snaky neck dance. Any of you have seen ostriches at the zoo? Ostriches that are raised around people will often perform these come on, look at me, I'm pretty fancy, dances not towards other ostriches, but towards humans. They lay, the females will mate with whatever male has the kind of the biggest and loudest voice. In a single nest, they will lay their clutches of eggs, and the dominant female will then kind of select the best of the crop, mostly hers. Both male and female care for the young, and they've been known to kill lions in their defense. So their plumes, fan pharaohs and popes, adorn the necks of drag queens. While biblically an abomination, the ostrich is, dare I say it, fabulous. Now, what about ostriches in the Bible? It's kind of fun. There are up to a dozen references to ostriches in Scripture, but it's hard to count exactly because there's not a single Hebrew word for them. So, are they daughters of greediness? Beautiful wings? Shrieking birds? The feather? All of these are words for the ostrich. All of these are names. And whenever stories about the ostrich appear, they're associated with desolation, with wailing and mourning, those big loud sounds that the males make, wilderness, and lack of wisdom and cruelty. Because the writers didn't understand about the way they raise their children, the way they raise their young, and the way they care for them. They're frequently in Scripture paired up with jackals, who have a similar language issue, where there's not a single word for jackal. So maybe they're also paired with dragons or hyenas. But there's a whole lot of references. Oh yeah, and sometimes the verses that we think are about ostriches, some of the translators say they're about owls or peacocks or storks. So they can't even get the names right. In Job, there's a passage that is most clearly about the ostrich. God answers a question about suffering by speaking a voice out of a whirlwind that is a multi-versed hymn about the power and the wonder of the non-human created world. Job 39. The verses about the ostrich say something about the feathers and the wings of the ostrich, or maybe something about that snaky neck dance. Most of those words only appear one time. Then it characterizes the ostrich as a bad parent, as lacking in wisdom. And it concludes like this. It says, when it spreads its plumes aloft, it laughs at the horse and rider. The ostrich is not human. The ostrich does not serve humans. It surpasses them in what only ostriches can do. This passage profoundly misses aspects of what we know about ostriches from modern observation and history, but it exults unapologetically in the badass in-your-face ostrichness of ostriches and shows that as a sign of the incomprehensible godness of God. The ostrich, by fully being itself, is fully representing and praising the divine. And in our lectionary passage, this fabulous, fierce, and misunderstood is praising God. And I think maybe in this community, that has some relevance. Now on to our gospel passage. Mary pours out expensive, sweet-smelling ointment on the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair. If ostriches and abomination weren't enough, is there anybody who finds this passage just a little bit uncomfortable? I do. Two things about this passage make me uncomfortable. The first is the way this passage has been used to excuse the failure of the church to address poverty, to divert those efforts to worship. And that is just a bad reading of the text. When Jesus says, "The poor will be always with you," he's in fact quoting Deuteronomy, and the second half of the passage is, "The poor will always be with you. There will never cease to be needs on the earth. Therefore, I command you, open your hand to the poor and needy, to the neighbor in your land." So, that little bit of ecclesial poor bashing or avoidance dealt with. What makes me more uncomfortable about this passage is that it's kind of sexy. Now, sex per se does not make me uncomfortable, but this configuration of sensuality and gender and power does. The gospelers use events and sayings and parables to convey what to them was the good news. All four gospels tell a story about a woman who anoints Jesus. When it happened, whose house they were in, what the woman's name was, what body parts were anointed, and who got mad about it, is different in every gospel. The gospelers are using an event to make different points and to come at truth from different perspectives. Mark and Matthew, the unnamed woman comes to Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and she anoints the head of Jesus, the way a priest anoints a prophet or a king. In Luke and John, the feet are anointed, and in the Bible, feet are frankly sexual. When Ruth uncovers the feet of Boaz, the implication is she does not stop uncovering there. Feet are connected to ankles, which are connected to shins, connected to knees, connected to thighs, and we all know where that leads. This is a biblical metaphor that's being used here in a way that when it's paired up with the gender and power dynamics, makes it very complicated. Here in John, Martha serves a meal, and in a room full of male disciples, Mary offers this very sensual outpouring at the feet of a male savior. It's that loaded dynamic that makes me uncomfortable. Now, for Christians, the assertion that Jesus is God is kind of our main thing. It's so much our main thing that it's hard for us to notice when someone else in Scripture or in our lives is showing us what God is like. In this story, Mary and Judas offer us two different versions of what God is like. And with that shift in focus, the story really snaps into place for me. Judas says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for this much money and the money given to the poor?" Judas says, there is an equation, there will be an accounting, things have relative value, and we can't come up short. God is counting. Mary takes the role that Jesus took in the wedding at Cana, with those gallons and gallons and gallons of wine, after everybody had already had a lot of wine. Rooted in her relationship with Jesus, This sensual outpouring is an expression that she can see all that is good and beautiful and beloved and valuable in him. And that extravagance, that ridiculous gift, that priceless flowing out isn't just for Jesus. It is for you. It is for me. It is for Judas. It is for every ostrich and so-called abomination in this place. Are we worthy? By Judas's calculations, we can't possibly be. And by Mary's love and seeing and knowing our worth, we can't not be. I will close with the benediction from the saint and sinner, Oscar Wilde. Where there is no extravagance, there is no love. And where there is no love, there is no understanding. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Open Minds podcast. For more information on the cathedral, its ministries, and how you can get involved, go to www.thecathedral.ca.